The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
Say good morning to all of you. Sure hope all of you are having a very, very fine Feast of Tabernacles. My wife and I started out in the ministry about 14 years ago in Indiana. Went from there down to Georgia and spent 6 years there. Then to college for another year, sabbatical. Then back out to North Carolina. We've been in Pasadena, Big Sandy. So a highlight for us at the feast is to be able to meet all the people that we have known before in these different areas. It's just a tremendous thing to be able to have the fellowship that we have. So I hope that you're enjoying that and your observance of God's feast. Certainly along with our enjoyment of the feast, there are going to be problems. And those problems can be good for us. They can teach us things. We can build character as a result of problems. In fact, I've had a couple already. I might just mention to you that you might be able to learn from them. Did you realize we do have activities? We have dances in our churches. And whenever we have these, we have to have chaperones. And usually our policy is to look for someone who is big and mean and ugly. Well, Mr. Simkoviak asked me to chaperone at the While You Dance. I was beginning to get over that, and I was talking with a minister the other day, a couple days later back at over here, and a young man came up and shook hands with the other minister and talked with him a while, and he turned to me and he said, "You look awfully familiar. I think I've seen you before." And of course, I didn't know him. He says, "Maybe it was in Canada. Is your name Jack?" I said, "No." And I immediately thought of the sermon. That had been given about the individual that was doing all the switching in the railroad track, the railroad station. But I've prayed about it, and I'm getting over it, and I just decided not to mention it to anyone. You know, some people appreciate you and some don't. The other afternoon, I was next door anointing someone. And just about halfway through the prayer, and I felt something wet on my nose. And I had to open my eyes, even though I was praying at the time, and there was a little dog on the edge of the bed that just licked my nose because I was anointing someone in his family, I guess. So it does feel good to be appreciated. I did want to cover a little bit of prophecy this morning, maybe in a little different way than we sometimes look at prophecy. And no people have endured more persecution and more hardship over a long extended period of time than the Jewish people. Their enemies, their oppressors, have included the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the nation of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, who slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews during his time, and he was followed shortly by the Roman government, and they were the occupying force for many centuries of the nation of Judah. Then later, for centuries in Europe, the Jews were oppressed during the Middle Ages and the Spanish Inquisition, and of course, most recently in our time, during the Nazi regime. I have wondered how have the Jews had such a spirit, such an attitude to suffer the way that they have and yet have the spirit that they have, the pride that they have, to be able to bounce back so much. You know, many nations, many people, it would just destroy their spirit, their desire to go forward, and yet it seems they have a tremendous pride. In some cases, almost an arrogance. in spite of the persecution, the beatings, the killings, the enslavement that they have gone through. Well, I've come to realize that much of their strength and their pride came through those centuries, all the way back into the time of the Old Testament, from a misunderstanding of Old Testament scriptures, and especially the book of Isaiah. And we're going to begin in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, and look at some of the prophecies recorded here. Now, we know that there is a duality in prophecy. We know that Matthew 24, in 70 A.D., was, to an extent, a type, was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, and yet that was only a type of a great, much greater, future fulfillment in our time today. We know that the captivity of Israel back in 718 to 721 B.C. was only a type or a forerunner of a future greater fulfillment. Even the book of Jude mentions that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by the burning fire was a type of a future lake of fire. So there is duality. And we're going to look at some of those prophecies in Isaiah and the way that they applied, first of all, or the way that they were looked at, perhaps, by the Jews at that time. And then we're going to bring those prophecies right on down to our time today, because there's a fantastic message in this book when you look at it from the perspective of the Jewish nation. Down through those centuries before Christ, and the way that they would have read these prophecies, the way that they would have interpreted them, understood them, and how they would have applied them to themselves. And so maybe a true understanding of these will give us the strength and the tenacity that we need to hold fast to God's way of life. Let's go to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Now here in Isaiah 1 in verse 1, it mentions the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah. Now this shows that Isaiah spent a good part of his time in Jerusalem and in Judah. And if you check Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that he was there with the Jewish people, and that his direct contact was mainly with the Jewish people. We know that later on, and especially on down into our time, the book has an application to the greater nation of Israel. But let's look at it, first of all, in the way that it would have been looked at by the Jewish people. Now, this book was written during a time of national prosperity, a time of national peace. And as these people prospered, they degenerated both morally and spiritually. Of course, we see that parallel today in our own nation. And they forget God, and so God sends the prophets, and among these are Isaiah. Here in verse 2, you know, God inspired kind of an interesting way of recording his message here. I'll just show this in chapter 1 here. He, first of all, will give the problem, the indictment, what they're guilty of, and then we'll show them what their punishment is going to be, and then after that, he shows them the encouragement that they have to look forward to once they have been corrected, and if they respond right to that correction. So verses 2 through 6 is kind of an indictment for their sins. It shows what they have done wrong before he punishes them. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." So they've forgotten their God, their Creator. He says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger." You know, I've heard growing up, that people might call someone or stop by someone's house and say, "Well, look, your cow is down here, your animal is down here." They might say, "Well, just turn him loose. He'll come home. He knows where his home is." And so God uses this analogy that a cow or an ox knows its owner, and that a donkey its master's manger. I read an interesting thing two or three years ago, something that happened in recent history. You know how the Israelis have suffered bombings and terrorism? Well, one Israeli soldier, just within the last 5 or 6 years, intercepted some men who were carrying explosives and were going to attempt to bomb some building or something there in Israel. The men got away, but they were using a donkey to haul the explosives. And this Israeli soldier, this Jewish soldier, remembered the scripture here. And so they unloaded the explosives off the donkey and turned him loose. And they followed him. And the donkey led them right to the house of the Arab that was going to blow, you know, to try to create some havoc in the nation of Israel. So it says a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity and offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They turned away from him. And so he goes on to show what their problem is, what they're guilty of, what their sins are. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. And so Isaiah begins to cry out to the Jewish people of how they have degenerated, how they have done wrong. And then he shows in verse 7 of what God is going to do about it. He says, your land is desolate. You're going to suffer desolation. Your cities are burned with fire. Something is going to happen to cause a terrible fire throughout the land that will destroy many of the homes. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion, and the speaking of Jerusalem here, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And so that is the type of punishment that they can expect. But God, you know, doesn't just drop it there. He inspired Isaiah to give them hope, to give them encouragement, because to punish without having a purpose, without having something to look forward to, would be awfully discouraging. So he says here in the same chapter, in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And so he shows that there are going to be survivors left. Now this is the way that you will find a lot of the things in Isaiah, the way that they are recorded, in kind of a threefold method. First, your sins. Secondly, what you will be punished, how you will be punished. And thirdly, the promises of a greater future, the hope after you have responded to that correction, the encouragement that goes with it, indictment, punishment, and hope. Now, during this time, the Jews would not listen to Isaiah. They ridiculed him. They hated him. They accused him of being a traitor. They would have nothing to do with his message. But later, his prophecies came to pass. King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies swooped down over the land. They hauled off the Jews in captivity to the land of Babylon. They marched out as slaves. So a few decades later, the Jewish people began to read the book of Isaiah. But for the most part, they paid more attention to those fantastic promises that are recorded there, and virtually ignored the warning to change, to repent. So let's look at some of those promises that we find here of future blessings and the way the Jews would have regarded them, how it would have affected them at that time. And we'll see the mistake that they made. And I think we can learn something from it, and we can be inspired in the true meaning of these prophecies. So try to keep them in mind, as we go through some of them quickly, of how they would look to a Jew at that time as they read the promises. And we're going to come back later and we're going to tie them together. It's kind of like pieces of a puzzle. We're going to pick up pieces, and later on we're going to draw them all together. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, how would a Jew, during the time maybe of about 100 or 200 years before the time of Christ, or even during the time of Christ, how would he read this? And what would he think about it? He would say, aha, Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world. And all nations are going to come up to us, Jewish people, and they're going to be taught by us, and we're going to reign over them. And we're going to destroy all their weapons of war, and we'll be the great kingdom of that time. See, this was one of the promises, the encouragement that went along with the indictment, with the warning. But they were now looking at the promises, and they were applying them to themselves. And they kept thinking, any year this is going to happen. Any year now, God is going to bring us to this type of power. He's going to send someone like David, and he's going to establish us as a great kingdom. Let's go on down to Isaiah 33. Isaiah chapter 33, and just pick up one verse here. In Isaiah 33 and verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which shall not be folded. Its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. And so what we're reading about here in verse 20 is an immovable kingdom that would never be plucked up anymore. And this was so full of meaning to the Jews at that time, who had been herded out of that city of Jerusalem as slaves, as captives, time after time after time. And now they were being told, never again. You'll never have to march off anymore as slaves. You will be immovable. You will settle here and remain here. Go to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. There were many times that they were a very small kingdom in comparison to the great kingdom of Assyria, the kingdom of Babylon, the Egyptian government that sometimes that were governments far greater than the Jews were. But they had this promise in verse 28 of Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And they would say, that's to us. But they read on, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. The youths grow weary and tired. The vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait, or those who look for the Lord, will gain new strength. And they looked at this and they said, we're a little kingdom among giants. But they interpreted to understand that they were going to be strong and powerful, that God would bless their efforts, and that they could overpower the great kingdoms around them, even the Roman Empire during the time of Christ. And some of them revolted at times. Isaiah 43. And in verse 3, he says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. Here God said, I love you people, and you're honored in my sight, you're precious in my sight. And I thought, we're God's people. This is the way they looked at it. And so they took that love for granted. And they became cocky and they became arrogant. And I'll prove that in a little later here. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. And I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. And I'll say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And those people had seen their sons and their daughters marched off as slaves, never to see them again. And they thought, we've got this promise here. And someday it's going to be reversed. It's going to be turned around. And you know that would tear your heart out to see your children marched away from you and never see them again. Never have any hope. And they experienced that in their lives. Isaiah 44. Chapter 44, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." And verse 5, this one will say, "I am the Lord's." And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, "Belonging to the Lord." And will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, "I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me." Chapter 49. Keep in mind here the way that it would have been read by the Jewish people who were only looking at the promises. The way they would have read it, the way they would have understood it. Isaiah 49 in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. Now, you know, there's probably been no nation that has been more despised than the Jewish people. They're hated and despised by so many people, groups, organizations, and in some cases, entire nations. To the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down. Wow, look at that. The Jews said the princes are going to bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And then I drop down to verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around, all of them gathered together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. This is the way people are going to treat us in the future, the Jews could read. We have this to look forward to. Now in verse 20. Let's read on down through 19 through and 20. For your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me, that I may live here. And in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. That meant something to those people when they had seen that happen to their own children. It had a very deep meaning to them. And kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So they read that and they thought, this is what's going to happen to us sometime in the future when God sends someone like David. They shall prostrate themselves before you. The Babylonians or the Greeks or the Syrians or the Romans are going to do that with all their great standards. They're going to lay them down and come before the Jewish nation. In Isaiah 56. In Isaiah chapter 56. Verses 5 and 6. He says to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, or a place, as it says in the King James Version, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. You see, some of them had lost their sons and daughters. Their family name was about to cease. The family line was about to be broken because their sons and their daughters had been killed, or had died, or had been hauled off in captivity. And he says, I will give them an everlasting name. And we read today of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, lost to this world. We know where they are. And the Jewish nation almost became a lost nation. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off, Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So they continue to apply this to themselves. In Isaiah chapter 60, try to keep in mind here the way they would have read this, the way they would have understood it, back during the time before Christ. Isaiah 60 and verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, and the Lord will rise upon you. Now they remembered back the way it was during the time of Moses, when God's glory was on them, the cloud of fire that covered them by night and the dark cloud that went with them during the day. And they thought, this is what is going to happen again. God's glory will be upon us again in the future. Verse 14 of the same chapter. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. There's the promise of their city, Jerusalem, becoming the capital city of the world. Dropping down to verse 19 and 20. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Verse 20, which we just read, showing there what they thought their future would be. And they thought it's going to happen any time. And when they rose up in rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes and began to have success, they thought maybe it's going to be now. But later on the Romans came and thought, well, maybe any time now, someone like David will come, and we're going to become this type of nation. No wonder the Jews became arrogant and spiritually proud, because they had these promises. Isaiah 61 and verse 6. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as the ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Priests and ministers, they were promised that they would become. You know what God means by this? Is simply to become vehicles or tools to bring salvation knowledge, not spiritual superiority, as it came to be to the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and probably many of them looked at it as a political thing, a political power as well. Isaiah 62 and verses 2 and 6. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And in verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. So here we have the promise that they'll be called by a new name. They were taunted. They were ridiculed in their time of slavery and captivity. But they would be looked up to with pride, they thought, later in the future. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. He says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And so they could read this and they would think, their God means we have divine protection. We're destined to become a great nation and to continue on as a nation. To them, many of them, it meant a new world order. National power, political power for the Jewish people. Kind of the feeling, once again, of we're destined to continue on and to be a great nation. Now, Isaiah uses the expression in Scripture of the way his prophecies are recorded, of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. This is the way many of his prophecies were given. So let's get just a few more pieces of this puzzle, and then we're going to pull it all together. In Isaiah 22, an interesting subject or point is made here in Isaiah 22 that at first doesn't seem to fit. What does it have to do with the prophecies, the promises of the world tomorrow, the hope, the encouragement that they were supposed to be receiving? Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Now, Isaiah is told that there is a man who is in the palace, and that he's supposed to go to him, and he's to do something, he's to tell him something. He says, what right do you have here? He was someone who was very close under the king. I believe it was Hezekiah who was the king at this time. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here. Now this Shebna apparently had gotten so proud of his position in the palace that he had gone out and begun to construct for himself a beautiful grave site. And he built one of these huge shining tombs that he wanted his body placed in after he had died, that he would be remembered as some great person by all the people. It says that you've hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, which is where the kings were buried. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. So Isaiah was saying, look, you're about to be grabbed up like a ball of mud and slung out of here. You know, here was a man who was about to be replaced. And the way he was going to be replaced is that he was to be banished. He was to be removed from that area. And he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. And there you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be, and your shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic. Now this Eliakim was to take his place, and we're going to see what his place or his position was, and tie your sash securely about him. And I will entrust him with your authority. Notice God in verse 20 had called Eliakim my servant. It showed something about his character. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Here were people who carried the keys in the palace. And they would be responsible for opening and closing the doors and for bringing people in to see the king. That when he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I'll drive him like a peg in a firm place. And he'll be secure in his position, and nobody will take him out of it. And so we see here a talking about the key of the palace of David, a powerful position. He carried a big key around on his shoulder. He determined who got to see the king. He was used in the king's service. Shebna's motives were wrong. And since they were, he was to be replaced. And so he was first banished. Eliakim is called a servant of God. Shebna, serving in a high position, was a servant of his own vanity. Okay, Isaiah 27. Quickly in verses 2 through 6. Says, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. And so here he uses an analogy. He states that Judah and Israel are like a vineyard to him. But what did Christ say in John 15? Christ spoke there that the vine had to be attached to him before it could bear fruit. He spoke of the vineyard in John 15, but that it must be attached to him, and yet they rejected the Messiah. Isaiah 26, here where Mr. McNair read a couple days ago. One final promise before we pull these pieces of puzzle together. He says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms or your chambers and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." And then he speaks of a terrible time of bloodshed, of suffering, of tribulation. Here they're told to hide. Even during Isaiah's time, there were a faithful few, and God gave them a promise of protection. Now, Jeremiah spoke of these, and he called them the basket of good figs. And God took care of them. God protected them because, in their own way at that time, a very, very few were obedient. Of course, among those were Jeremiah. So we have here the tremendous promises that God had outlined in this book. But the majority of the Jews looked at those promises, not realizing that they were conditional on their own repentance. It wasn't automatic. They weren't necessarily destined to become a great nation, to receive all these, unless they themselves made some corrections and changes. And we find this in Isaiah 22, where Isaiah cried out for them. Look, you've got to change. You've got to grow. You've got to overcome a way that is wrong. In Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and to wailing." What does that mean when God calls you to weeping and to wailing? Well, God is calling for repentance. God is calling for change, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. He called to the Jewish people, put aside those things that are wrong. Begin to live the right way. And you will have these gifts and these promises that I've outlined to you. But they ignored that, as it says in verse 13. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It really doesn't matter what we do now, because everybody's going to die the same anyway. And that's the attitude that they took. They did not respond to the call for change. And so in Matthew 3, John the Baptist spoke here of the problem, the attitude the Jewish people had. Who did Christ first come to? Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to that vineyard. Notice here in Matthew 3, and you will see how the Jewish people read the prophecies. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9. John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' Oh, we've got all these promises. We're descendants of Abraham. God has said he's going to do great things with our nation. We don't have to worry about you, John the Baptist, or this so-called Jesus Christ. We're Abraham's children." And John the Baptist says to them, "I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Don't take it for granted, he said. Look, if God has to, he can raise up people from the rocks lying on the ground to do his work. If you do not do the will of God, you can be replaced, is what he's saying. in John 8. John chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They weren't free then. They were occupied by the great Roman armies and that government. And yet they still had pride and arrogance and would not even look at that. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." How could they say that? We've never been enslaved. "How is it that you say that you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever." Notice that. There's a key there. The slave. They were slaves of sin, and he said, the slave is not going to stay in the house forever. And the son does remain forever. Go over to Matthew 21. In Matthew chapter 21, and beginning in verse 33, here Christ gave a parable that is tying in with the things that we have read. A parable that was about the people that we're talking about. He says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner," and here he's talking about God, "who planted a vineyard." Remember in Isaiah it was talking about a vineyard? "And put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves," and here's talking about the prophets, "to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers," here are the Jewish leaders, "took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of prophets," our slaves, "larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And afterward he sent his son." Who did his son come to? To the Jewish people, to them saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owners of the vineyard come, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'? The Jews rejected the cornerstone, which was Christ, and yet it became the chief. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." But notice especially verse 43. "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Now let's quickly go to Romans 2. And we'll see that the Apostle Paul shows here how this opportunity to bring in, to be used by God to usher in the kingdom of God was taken from the physical Jews and was given over to someone else. Romans 2 and verse 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God." And so the Apostle Paul showed here that what really counts is what is on the inside, and that he is now going to begin dealing with the spiritual Jews, regardless of the physical race that they come from. It's the inward man that counts from here on. Okay, let's go now to Revelation 3. In Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3 pulls all the pieces of this puzzle together, where the Apostle John wrote the letters to the seven eras of God's church, and we come down to verse 7, the era that we are a part of, the Philadelphian era. And it begins this way: to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true. Now, this was an expression that was used frequently in the Old Testament, an expression that Jewish people would have been very familiar with. Not only is God... We have that promise. We know that. He also says that he's someone who closes the doors and no one can open them. And we read back in Genesis 49 that God told, or inspired to be written of Dan, that you shall wait on your salvation. And now even the Jewish people are going to have to wait on theirs. Not in this age, but in the age to come, that they will have their salvation. Let's go on quickly through this. See, my time's running low here. There's a little bitty lettering at the bottom that says something like detonator. So. Okay, Revelation 3 and verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door. Once again, that open door that enables us to take the gospel to the world, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. A little power that we are told here that is available to us. Now, you could tie in with that the history of the Jewish people and the people of Israel, and how it seemed when they were so few in number and so weak is when they did their best. And the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am physically weak and do not rely upon physical means, then I trust God and I become strong. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogues of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. And this is what God is saying to his church and to his people today, regardless of the nationality or the background that we have. That he will cause those who claim to be Jews, whether they're physical Jews or whether they claim to be spiritual Jews, which means Christians, false Christians, that he will cause them to come and bow down before you, because they're not truly Jews, spiritual Jews inside. In verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, or my patience. You know, and Christ said, in your patience possess you your lives. We patiently wait. We don't get impatient for blessings. We don't drop out and say, I'll do it my way. I'll grab what I can get out of this life now, but say, no, I'm trusting God. I'll wait for the future. If I have to make sacrifices now, that's all right. I know what God's promised to those who are patient and those who are faithful. Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. A promise of divine protection. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. And that's an expression you don't find much anywhere else in the New Testament. A time of tribulation on the whole world. It's a worldwide tribulation. There were small areas of tribulation and persecution down through history. But here he's speaking of the time of tribulation that would occur upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Here's the permanent position in God's kingdom. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which came down, or comes down, out of heaven from my God, and my new name.
Hear all these promises now. Promises that we read of in the book of Isaiah. That he who overcomes will be able to claim those promises. Another example I could quickly give you of how God's college got off the track a few years ago, which we are all aware of through the letters of Mr. Armstrong at this time. Not necessarily got off the track, maybe it was derailed by Satan. But in 76 and 77, I was in on a sabbatical, and I was sitting in on one of the classes when one of the professors at the college there was going through the book of Revelation, and he was saying to us ministers and potential ministers that Revelation mainly was derived from the pseudepigrapha or the apocrypha, some of the false writings during the, well, say from the 1st century B.C. until about 200 A.D., and he would mention such books as the book of Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, some of those books that did not really have divine authority behind them. And when I heard that, I thought, that doesn't sound right. Because God wouldn't use false writings to base a book of the Bible on. And he went on, and later I began to read in the book of Isaiah. And the more I read in Isaiah and some of those promises, I thought, this sounds like Revelation. The book of Revelation. And this is what John was studying. This is what John was reading from in the book of Jeremiah. The next time you read through the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you watch and you notice there how many times Revelation ties in with these two books of prophecy written nearly 8 centuries prior to the book of Revelation. So we have here in Revelation 3 and verse 7, it speaks of the key of David. Isaiah 22:15 speaks of the key of David. We have in verse 8 where God said to us, his people, that you have a little strength. And how in Isaiah 40 and verse 28, he told his people that he would supply that strength that they would need. He says, those who are not spiritual Jews, they would cause them to come and worship before you, your feet, in verse 9 in Revelation 3, and Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 60 mentioned that. In verse 10, he said he would keep you from the hour of temptation. In Isaiah 26 and verse 20, we have the same promise there. He said that no man take your crown. Let no man take your crown. And we have the promise of a position in God's kingdom, in Isaiah 61 and verse 6, of becoming priests and ministers and other places, kings and priests in God's kingdom. He said you would go no more out in verse 11 here. That would be a permanent position in God's government. The same promise that was made in Isaiah 33 and verse 20. He said he would write upon his people, us today, the name of my God, which was mentioned in Isaiah 44 and verse 3. He spoke of New Jerusalem in verse 12 and also in Isaiah 2 and 66 and 22. And then he stated, my new name he would give to you, verse 12, which was Isaiah held out as a promise in chapter 62 and verse 2. All those fantastic promises were temporarily forfeited by the Jews. Christ shut the door on the nation of Judah, temporarily, just as he told Dan that they would have to wait on their salvation. We must not make the mistake that the Jews made and only see the blessings and only see the promises. But we must realize that with those promises and those blessings that God holds out to us go obligations and responsibilities. Requirements that we have to meet, that we're not necessarily destined to become children of God. We have our part to play as well. And so he said in verse 13, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want to conclude with Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. It seems that God even knew that the Jews would have to learn the lesson the hard way, and that they would need the Spirit of God before they too could not only become physical Jews, but spiritual Jews. Isaiah 65, verses 11 through 15. He begins by speaking to the Jewish people, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called." What did he call for? He called for change. He called for repentance. "But you did not answer. I spoke and you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose in that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name." We have the hope, we have a fantastic blessing to be used by God to help bring millennial peace to this world and the world tomorrow. We have the hope, we have the calling to take the place of the physical Jews and usher in God's kingdom at the right hand of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.